Well, I love to run. I've loved running my whole adult life, but my opportunities to run these days are few and far between. When I do get the chance, I'm often pushing my two-year-old daughter Caroline in a jogging stroller. Now, in Arlington, there are many hills, and it's hard enough to run with those hills, but it's even harder when you add a stroller and a 25-pound toddler. It creates a whole new challenge. Now, on my normal route, there's one particular hill that's a switchback that's incredibly difficult. Ed Grudy and I have run this hill many times together over the years, and this picture simply does not do it justice, because if you look in the top left-hand corner of that picture, that's where the hill ends. It winds all the way up to the top to carry over Route 66. Now, this winter, I was running with Caroline when I got to the point where this picture was taken, which, by the way, is about halfway up. And I heard footsteps fast approaching from behind. And I thought to myself, well, of course someone is approaching me. I'm pushing a baby in a stroller. And as that thought was leaving my mind, this man blew right past me, pushing a jogging stroller. It was like I was standing still. He was going so fast. I think I actually may have been standing still at that point. And I'm fairly certain that the stroller that he was pushing was empty. That's what I tell myself. Now, that humbling moment stands out to me as a perfect picture of the challenges that marriage and fatherhood have brought to my running. Because when I was single, I had all the time in the world. I ran whenever I wanted to. I would run multiple times a week, sometimes for an hour. I was in great running shape. But once I got married, my desire to spend time with my wife Ashley after being separated from her for a full day of work superseded my desire to run. And that meant that I ran less, and that meant that when I did run, I ran much more slowly. And maintaining my shape and speed that I had as a single person would have required me to neglect Ashley. And since becoming a father in 2015, my running has become even less frequent. And it's often with a stroller. My devotion is divided between many things, but running often gets the short end of the stick. And to be perfectly honest, running isn't the only thing that's become more challenging since getting married and having a child. I found the requirements of loving and caring for my family distract from my devotion to the Lord as well. And when Caroline was born, I was totally unprepared for the black hole that would quickly consume me. My devotional life suffered. My reading of books suffered. My exercise suffered. Even my frequency of showers suffered. And that may be too much information, but you need to know these things. I was overwhelmed by the initial adjustment to fatherhood, and I'll be more prepared when daughter number two arrives in August. And eventually I was able to adjust to a new normal, but the distraction, no matter how precious, persists to this day. In fact, just this past week, I was sitting in my favorite chair reading my Bible when along came Caroline, and she asked to sit in my lap. And so I gladly put down my Bible to oblige. There's a balance that we as a church family must consider, because marriage is a gift. God has ordained it, and He's called it good. But marriage and parenthood present new devotions, important devotions, that can understandably and unavoidably distract from devotion to God. And God also calls singleness a gift, and He calls it good. And in our passage today, 1 Corinthians 7, 25-40, He actually calls singleness better than marriage with respect to our devotion to Christ. So whether married or single, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And singleness provides an advantage in fulfilling this purpose. In our passage, we're going to encounter four freedoms associated with singleness. And these freedoms provide a framework for a biblical view of singleness that, if we embrace them, will improve our unity as a church family and increase our collective devotion to the Lord. So let's start by looking at the very first freedom, and that is the freedom to be single in verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Now Paul opens this section with the now concerning formula that we've already encountered in the letter. It's a formula that appears 6 times throughout 1 Corinthians as he's responding to the issues that the Corinthians have raised in their letter to him. This chapter actually begins with a slogan from the Corinthian church that it is good for a married man not to have sexual relations with his wife. And Paul dismantles that argument and makes a case for biblical marriage. He makes a case for Christians to preserve their present marital status, that is, to remain as they are. And the whole chapter addresses marriage. But here, in verse 25, he marks a slight shift in focus as Paul addresses what the ESV translates the betrothed. Now, if you read several translations, you'll find several different common renderings for this word that's here. Virgins and betrothed are the two most common. And the reason that I'm preaching from the ESV today is because the translation decisions that the NASB makes, which is the version that we typically use, on this very word affect the meaning of the entire passage. And so to avoid distraction, I wanted to use the ESV because I'm convinced that the ESV's translation is more faithful to Paul's and to God's original intent. Now, based on the context, there are several linguistic clues and the cohesive nature of the passage that makes it clear that Paul is addressing in these verses those who are betrothed to be married. Now, betrothal in the first century was a formal state of arrangement whereby the couple was legally bound to one another, and therefore it required a divorce to absolve the union. That's why after Mary's pregnancy, if you'll remember, Joseph contemplated divorcing Mary even though they were only betrothed until an angel intervened and told him to marry Mary. Now, while bound, a betrothed couple was not yet married, and they were supposed to wait until the wedding to consummate their relationship sexually. Because the period of betrothal was often about a year long, it's quite possible that the Corinthians, who were faced with these false teachings that had kind of pervaded throughout their church, were wondering what it meant for their impending marriage. Should they get married? Should they get divorced? Should they just remain betrothed in perpetuity? These were probably some of the questions that the betrothed Corinthians were asking. Paul has no command from the Lord, which simply means that Jesus didn't address this particular situation directly during his earthly ministry, but the trustworthy Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does address it here in verse 26, and that should be perfectly sufficient for us since all Scripture is useful. In view of this present distress, he writes, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Now, it's unclear what the present distress was that was plaguing the Corinthians, but Paul's advice is consistent with his advice from earlier in the chapter. That is, remain as you are. And he views this maintenance of marital status, including those who are single, as good. Paul is saying that it is good for a single person to remain single, and it's good for a married person to remain married. And as we see in verses 27 and 28, he's not using good in a moral sense, but in a functional sense. He's going to emphasize the practical and personal advantages to godly singleness. Look at verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Now, sometimes these verses are translated directly to apply to marriage and divorce, but the ESV, I believe, does a really good job of keeping these words with their clearest meaning, that is, bound and free. This is the language of a formal obligation. This is the language of a betrothal. Now, what should a person who is bound to another person do? Stay bound, stay betrothed. What should a person who is free from betrothal do? He says, do not seek a wife, stay free. Again, Paul views this as good in terms of practicality, not virtue. You're free to be married, or you are free to be single. It's beneficial. That is, it is good to remain as you are. Now, we need to pause for just a second and recognize how countercultural this teaching was when Paul wrote it to the Corinthian church. Because in ancient cultures, marriage was essentially a necessity, especially for women. Marriage and the family that it produced not only provided economic security, but it also connoted value. And in first century Corinth, people would have viewed an unmarried woman, particularly someone who was past the age of childbearing, with shame and rejection. Unfortunately, this feeling can persist even today, especially in the church, doesn't it? As someone who was single until the age of 37, I often felt like I was less than. Sometimes I felt like a project. I wasn't treated like someone who needed to be fixed up. I was treated like someone who needed to be fixed. Among Christians, there's a stigma sometimes associated with singleness. It's a stigma that the Apostle Paul roundly rejects. Christians who have never been married have the freedom to remain single. Marriage is not a must. And as we'll soon see, Paul presents the single life not only as a valid option, but as a superior one. Why? Why does he present it that way? Why does Paul make a legitimate case for singleness in the midst of a culture that placed a high value on marriage? Well, he explains in the verses that follow, starting with the second half of verse 28. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Christians not only have the freedom to be single, but they also have several freedoms in their singleness, freedoms that married people do not have. And the first that Paul addresses is the freedom from worldly troubles. You might be single and challenge such a notion, but it's important to know what Paul means by this phrase, and he tells us in verse 29, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short." The appointed time in question is likely the end of all things, that point in the future when God will bring the world as we know it to its climactic ending. Now, on the surface, this seems to address the length of time that remains, but the word for short can also refer to a compression or foreshortening. Here we are reading this passage 2,000 years later, and the end has not come yet, so it doesn't really feel very short to us, does it? All right, but what Paul is trying to let us know is that now that Christians know how the world will end through God's word, with the return of Jesus, with the consummation of his kingdom, we view our present lives with eternity in focus. It feels shorter by the fact that we know what will happen. So no matter how long the time remains before he returns, we know that Jesus will return. He promised he would come back. And so this is what it means. If we keep our focus on eternity, if we always remember that eternity is coming, we will necessarily view our lives here and now differently than if we didn't. And Paul introduces four categories of these worldly troubles that challenge our focus on eternity, starting with the topic at hand, the category of marriage. Look at the latter half of verse 29. "From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none." Now that seems strange, doesn't it? He's just given all this instruction on marriage, and now it seems like he's saying, live like you don't even have a spouse. That's not what he's saying. Paul is not condoning the neglect of a spouse. He is not contradicting his commands from earlier in the chapter for a husband and wife to give conjugal rights to one another. He's reminding his readers that marriage is a key example of something that will not pass with us into eternity. Jesus taught in Matthew 22:30 that in the resurrection, those who are redeemed neither marry nor are given in marriage. He compares humans to angels with respect to sex and marriage in his kingdom. And for those who are married, our bond will be broken at death and our focus will shift to our union with Christ. Now, single people, on the other hand, are freed from the daily demands of marriage, and they're freed from the concept of being focused on that devotion instead of looking ahead to the with an eternal perspective. But we all must keep our proper priorities in order, every single one of us, married and single alike. Scottish theologian James Moffat commented that this command from Paul is a passionate, heroic reminder that the Christian life must never be identified with even the nearest and dearest of worldly experiences, however legitimate and appealing they may be. Moffat's words apply to each of the remaining categories too, as Paul extends the conversation briefly beyond marriage. Because the second category of worldly troubles that he addresses is the category of emotions. Verse 30. And let those who mourn live as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Now, Paul's not suggesting that we should stop expressing joy or sadness. He's simply reminding us that our present laughter or tears are not the end of the story. We must not settle for the faint joy that this world has to offer, nor should we wallow in the sorrow of our present circumstances if they're dim. We should long, excitedly, and expectantly for the inexpressible joy that awaits us in the fullness of Christ's kingdom. Our future hope should frame our present reality. And this is only possible if we place our trust for salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. Nothing else can bear the weight of our worship. Paul then addresses the category of consumption in the latter half of verse 30. And let those who buy live as though they had no goods. Paul's not recommending that we move to a compound, or that we go off the grid, or that we grow our own food, or that we make our own clothes. Although you could make a case to do any of those things if you wanted to, for other reasons. But just like marriage can distract us from eternity, so can the persistent temptation that we have to identify ourselves by our possessions. In the words of Martin Luther, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Don't let what you own you. The fourth category of worldly troubles that competes with our eternal hope is the category of indulgence in verse 31. And let those who deal with the world live as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. This verb to deal can carry the force of to make full use of or to take full advantage of. Paul is simply encouraging us to live in this world without indulging in its offerings, because it's temporary. It's as fleeting as the flowers of the field. Clearly, Paul does not want us to find our worth or identity in the things of this world. So what then should identify us? Well, Paul answers the question in verse 32. Look with me there. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided, and the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, there's a freedom in singleness from worldly troubles, and here Paul addresses freedom from anxieties about worldly things. His focus here is more on the division of our devotion. Those who are married face demands that detract from devotion to the Lord. Ashley and I frequently comment how we used to have endless time to spend time reading our Bibles or to pray. In fact, when I was a single pastor, there were many nights where I would spend in ministry, sometimes every single night of the week. But if I did that now, I would be neglecting my family. It's good for me to please my wife. It's right for me to care for my family. And that responsibility necessarily competes with my devotion to Christ. Marriage and fatherhood are fraught with interruptions, wonderful interruptions, but interruptions that a single person is spared for undivided, focused devotion to the Lord. And Paul writes to those who are single, I say this for your benefit. If you're single, do you see it as a benefit? How are you capitalizing on your unilateral control over your own time? How are you maximizing your present station to devote yourself to the Lord? Are you pursuing the holiness of body and spirit? And if you're married, are you giving greater weight to pleasing God or to pleasing your spouse? Are you encouraging one another to prioritize time with God in Scripture and in prayer? Are you viewing your ministry to your family, to your loved ones, as part of your devotion to the Lord? Are you working together as a family in areas like outreach and hospitality? Because the order for all of us, whether we're married or single, it has to be the same. God first, others second, which includes our family, and ourselves third. And we must fight to maintain this order of priorities in our hearts, in our minds, and in our actions. Starting in verse 36, Paul moves to another type of freedom as it relates to singleness, and that's the freedom from desires. Now you might be saying, Matt, singleness does not give you freedom from desires. And I would say to that, trust me, I am well aware if you're thinking the same thing that I'm thinking. But I'm using this phrase very purposely. Look with me at verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. Now remember that the context here is a couple that is betrothed to be married. They are formally obligated to one another, but they are not yet married. And presumably and preferably, they have not yet consummated their relationship physically. And based on the terminology all throughout this section, Paul is clearly referring to sexual desires, to sexual passions. And if the man is acting improperly toward his betrothed, that is, if he's pressing the boundaries of physical purity, Paul says, get married. You must get married. And this complements his earlier command in verse 27. Stay bound if you're already betrothed. Don't break it off. This also echoes his command in verses 8 and 9 from earlier in the chapter. Remember what he wrote to the church. He said, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. If you're betrothed and you are struggling with sexual purity, it's better to formalize and consummate the marriage than to violate God's boundaries for sex. Find freedom from desires by marrying. That's one way that a single person can find freedom from those desires or those passions. Now, modern engagements are not identical in purpose to the ancient betrothal, but they're often just as long and sometimes even longer. And purity in the midst of engagement can be a challenge as the enemy tempts us to violate God's standards. That's why I waited to kiss my wife Ashley on our wedding day during our wedding ceremony. I kissed her for the first time standing right here where I'm standing today. Because if I had kissed her before, I'm fairly certain it would have led to improper behavior, the improper behavior that Paul is addressing in this passage. And our engagement was only 7 months long. And that was hard enough. Paul is saying that one way to experience freedom from sexual desires is to legitimize them in marriage. It's not a sin to do so. But there's another way to experience freedom in verse 37. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. It's also possible to experience freedom from desires by controlling them. And he doesn't say how here, but he does later in the letter. We're going to come to this passage later in our study, in our series. But in chapter 10, verse 13, Paul addresses temptation to sexual immorality. And he writes, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Temptations are not sinful. Entertaining them is. Indulging them in them is. And if we turn to God in faith in the midst of any temptation, whether sexual or otherwise, God has promised in his word that he will provide a way out for us. This is a promise from him. We can trust it. But what about those who aren't betrothed? What about those who desperately want to be married, who struggle with these passions, who struggle with sexual temptation, but there's no legitimate prospect on the horizon? What does this passage say to me, you may be asking? Well, it has much to say. Because if you are single, you have an incredible opportunity in front of you. You have the unfettered ability to find your deepest satisfaction and joy in the God who made you, who died for you, and who holds your very life, every hair on your head, every last detail. is in his hands. Nothing falls outside of the sovereignty of God, including your singleness. And he longs for our devotion. That's what he longs for. He wants us to be focused on him in worship. And as a married person, I tend to turn to my wife first for comfort and encouragement instead of the Lord. Thankfully, she pushes me right back to Jesus when I do. And there can be a tendency for married people to prioritize intimacy with a spouse over intimacy with God. It's a very real present struggle. And if you're single, you're free from this temptation. Treasure this freedom. The relatively recent message of our culture is that we are defined by our sexual choices and practices, but this is an outrageous and insidious lie of the enemy. I want you to listen to the words of Sam Albury. He's a celibate single pastor in England who said these words this past February. "Sexuality is not a matter of identity for me, and that has become good news. My primary sense of worth and fulfillment as a human being is not contingent on being sexually or romantically fulfilled, and this is liberating. The most fully human and complete person who ever lived was Jesus Christ. He never married. He was never in a romantic relationship and never had sex. If we say these things are intrinsic to human fulfillment, we are calling our Savior subhuman." Powerful words. Albury's primary sense of worth and fulfillment comes from the fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave so that all who trust in him would have a new primary identity in him. And if you have not yet done that today, I encourage you to do so, because you will find no satisfaction in this life apart from a relationship with Christ, this life and the life to come. His perfect righteousness for those who are in Christ becomes our new identity. Not marriage, not the things we own or buy, none of it. Our relationship with Christ is our identity if we are Christians. Jesus is our Savior, and he's also our high priest, who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. He's one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. There's no part of your struggle that he does not understand. There's no burden that he cannot bear. Single brothers and sisters, what I wish I could do for you is to promise, if you have deep desires to be married and to share intimacy and companionship with another person, what I want to do is promise you that God will do this for you. He will grant it to you. That's what I want to stand here today and say, but I cannot do it. I have no basis for that promise in Scripture. And it would counter the stories of countless Christians throughout the ages who have deeply desired marriage, only to die with those desires. But they awoke, I promise you, they awoke with a pleasure that's far greater. And that is the presence of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a gift. Marriage is the shadow. Christ is the substance. And God will withhold many things from all of us in this room, in this life. We will suffer in many ways. Some will suffer in singleness, and frankly, some will suffer in marriage. But God will not withhold any good thing from those who throw themselves at the mercy of Jesus Christ, the one who created them, the one who experienced all of these desires that we face on earth, and the one who died for our sins so that we might know the fullness of joy in his presence forever. We need to lay those desires that we have right at his feet. And there's another freedom from desire in this section, and it might be easy for us to miss. And that is the freedom from the control of others' desires for you. Look at verse 37 again. "But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better." If a man has his sexual desires under control, he may persist with the betrothal. There's no need to get married immediately or right away, but he must have his decision to eventually get married established in his heart. This means there must be no external pressure to marry. Both individuals must be fully convinced for themselves. And this pressure could come from a variety of sources. It might come from society, well-meaning parents good friends, or perhaps even total strangers. And even though our culture is placing less and less emphasis on marriage, God's creation and celebration of marriage has often led the church to idolize it and to place undue pressure on single people to tie the knot. And during my many years of singleness, I faced an incredible amount of pain at the hands of others who were simply hoping for the best for me. They were doing the best to encourage me. They often wounded me in the process. "Have you prayed about this?" they would ask me. "Yes, I've prayed about this countless times." "Do you think you have the gift of singleness?" I would say, "Well, as long as I'm single, God says it's a gift. So yes." How is someone like you still single? As if to say I was hiding something. Are you putting yourself out there? Have you tried online dating as if nobody knows about Match.com? And so on and so on. Now, if you're married today, may I just make a humble suggestion that you not ask your single friends these things, or at least don't lead with it? I had complete strangers ask me those questions. These sort of comments, even well-intended, they send a subtle message that something is wrong with the single person, that they're less than, that they're incomplete, that they're in need of fixing. But instead, we need to help our single friends see and embrace the plausibility of the celibate single life. We need to pursue them. We need to include them in our community so that they experience in our midst healthy, biblical, godly intimacy within the church, because we're a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I have to say, I'm incredibly grateful for this church family because they called me, you called me, as a single pastor. There were many churches that wouldn't even give me a chance because I was single. And that shows a healthy understanding of singleness. And when I came to this church, I formed a friendship with Craig and Alex Barker, members of this church who have now moved on to North Carolina. And they modeled this principle of including in their family so incredibly well. When I was single, they frequently had me over for meals. They included me in the life of their family. I just felt like I was part of them whenever I spent time with them. I never felt like a project. I always felt like a beloved brother. And if you're single, I want to remind you something. We see you. We know that you're here, and you are not on the JV squad. You are not a second-class citizen. You do not have a disease that needs to be cured. God calls your singleness a gift. It is a gift. And he says it's better to stay single. And you need to believe this by faith as you lay those desires, however strong they might be, at the feet of Jesus, because he cares. He cares. Paul addresses one final freedom in the last two verses of this passage, in verses 39 and 40. "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God." We must not forget that there are single people of all ages in our midst. And there's an entire group of people in our church family who have known the joy and undoubtedly the pain of marriage, who now live as widows. Paul makes it clear, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that he thinks it's better for Christian widows and widowers to remain single, but he grants freedom for them to remarry as long as they marry a fellow Christian, one who is in the Lord. And even though these instructions are written specifically to widows, the principle applies to anyone considering marriage. We've already addressed the challenges related to marrying an unbeliever earlier in the chapter, and while some may find themselves in such a marriage, Paul instructs against it. Marriage is hard enough when you share the common foundation of a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you marry, marry a fellow Christian. Now, I hope that this passage opens an honest and healthy dialogue in our church family on the issues of singleness. I hope some of these comments begin to reverberate in our church family so that we can think about them carefully. There's a reason why we no longer organize ourselves along the lines of life stage. There's a reason why we don't offer a class for 30-somethings with three children. There's a reason. There is a reason why we emphasize neighborhood small groups that encourage diversity in age and life stage. Because we want to capitalize on the ability that we have to learn from one another, single and married, when we don't sequester ourselves. If you're here today and you are single, you have much to learn about the joys and the hardships of marriage and family simply by spending time with married people. You may be jealous of those who are married, but spending more time with married people might help to mitigate that jealousy. Spending time in community with married brothers and sisters will help to break down any idealized and unrealistic pictures that you may have of the married life so that you can see the very real challenges and demands that it presents. So I want to ask you the question, how can you maximize your current station in life in order to serve the married people around you? That may seem like a strange application in a sermon that focuses on singleness, but it's a good question. It may be just structured service, like working in children's and youth ministry. Or it could be more organic, just helping people juggle the demands of their family responsibilities. I think of Lisa Bagwell, who meets Nicole Osteik at Trader Joe's on a weekly basis to help her shop with groceries while she handles three children. That's a challenge. And serving married people in community helps create space for them to pursue their devotion to the Lord. Share with married people what you're learning in the Word. A couple that's struggling with the adjustments of newlywed life or first-time parenthood may go days without time in the Scriptures, and their time with you could be an incredible blessing as you share what God is teaching and provide encouragement from your time, during their time of need. And if you don't know any married people in the church, then work to fix that. If you're married, what are you doing to serve the single people in our church family? We've seen from our passage today that God gives great honor to singleness and to those who are single. But with singleness comes a deep sense of loneliness and sometimes shame. And the struggle for purity is often fierce. How can you help your brothers and sisters bear these burdens? Get to know the single people in our church, remembering that there are single people of all ages in our midst, young and old. Invite them into your home. Invite them to join you for meals. Invite them on your family vacations. Because the calling of celibacy in the midst of singleness is high and it's holy, but it's hard. It's very hard. And we need to make it plausible for single people to live a celibate life by living like a family. So if your primary goal is to get singles married, you need to repent. You need to repent. Instead of focusing first on finding spouses, be quick to listen. Be slow to speak. Be eager to pray for them, for whatever those desires might be. And we have much to learn from the single person's experience of undivided devotion to Christ. I want us to picture our church like a group of people who are lining up for a race. Some are pushing strollers, and some are not. But we're all running together toward the same prize, toward the same finish line, and that is a relationship, an unfettered relationship with Christ Himself forever. He's our treasure. He's our prize. And if we all view singleness with the great honor that God does in His Scriptures, I'm confident that we're going to experience a new level of intimacy and unity in our church family. And I believe that it's going to really bolster our collective devotion to the Lord together. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank You for these words. We thank You for the challenge that You've given us to acknowledge our current station, the joys that our current station brings, whether single or married, and the challenges. And I pray that You would help each of us to live with a life focused on devoting ourselves to You. And I pray You'd help us as a church family to encourage one another, married and single alike, to pursue You faithfully and to encourage one another as we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.